If you would please open in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7 with me, 2 Samuel 7. As we celebrate Easter, we remember Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and we rejoice in His resurrection. It means that we too will be resurrected by the power of God. As we look at today's text, 2 Samuel 7, for those of you visiting, you might wonder, how does a pastor choose his Easter text? We preach paragraph by paragraph, chapter through chapter, and this is the next chapter in our preaching. We don't preach at the calendar. If we did that, we would not get through books of the Bible. We would not have as well-rounded of an exposure to the Bible, I feel, as if we focus on the text itself that's before us. Nonetheless, this text today does have some implications about on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and happily it fits very well into our mindset here today as we are celebrating Easter. God builds the house is what we're going to see today. It's God who is going to build the house, not David. My dad, Bob Graham, passed away 4 years and about 9 days ago. This is the time of year that we remember his passing. He went through an interesting transition in life. He raised me, of course, as the father of the house, teaching me morality, teaching me what's good and what's bad. And what was interesting for him is he then became later in life a member at a church where his son is the pastor, and he got to sit there listening to his pastor talking about God's word and teaching him morality. Now, you might think that would be a really hard thing to sit through. That'd be a hard transition to live through. He actually rejoiced in that, and I rejoiced to be his pastor. I would not preach at him from the pulpit any more than I'd preach at anybody in this room from the pulpit. If I had something to say to you, I hope I would come and say that one-on-one, that I would not get up here and allude things to you, and I would never do that to him. So perhaps that helped that as well. But he said that it was just a glorious experience for him to be in a church where his son was preaching to him, even though that would seem in some ways to be an awkward transition. I want you to keep that thought in mind today as we study King David, who has promised that there's going to be someone in his lineage who is going to be his king forever. That King David would look at a throne and he would worship somebody who is Lord, Creator, God, Savior, and son to David. That's an odd transition. That's an odd relationship. That's an odd leap to make. But I think that is somewhat what my dad went through in a very small scale, having his pastor be his son be his pastor. Let's look at today's text and let's keep this idea in mind, because it's God's going to give David some glorious promises in this text, but it's all based on David being presumptuous that he's going to do something for God. And God sits him down and lectures him and says, no, David, I'm the one who builds the house here. I'm the one who takes initiative. I'm the one who has shown you grace. And you need to recognize this. And by the way, I'm going to layer on the grace today. So David presumes to bless God in today's text, and God rebukes his presumption. It is God who has, and it is God who will be on the giving side in our relationship. And God proves it here by giving David more than he could ever ask or think. Let's look at verses 1 through 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 7 this morning. Now, when King David lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Father, you truly do take initiative, and it's a good initiative. Oh, Father, we are of man. We are like our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, who thought they could eat of the fruit and become like you and dethrone you as the only God of the universe. Father, we rebel against you. We want to be our own gods. We want to make our own decisions and our own calls, and it often doesn't lead to a good place. Lord, what a mess we make of our lives, this pastor included. Thank you for taking the initiative to save our souls by sending Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you, Father, for foreseeing that the disciples and we would lack faith and raising him from the dead and turning the world upside down around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for taking the initiative to extend such grace to David and to us that we should have such a God and such a King as Jesus for all of eternity. You, Father, and he ruling and reigning, your Spirit reigning within our hearts today, I pray. God, I pray that your word would not go return to you void today as I speak it. I pray that even as I speak, I would be changed from the sinful man that I am into more of a Christ-like believer. And Father, I pray that no one else in this room would leave unchanged today, but that we would all be transformed by your word. We ask this of your grace. We ask you, God, to do better things than we even know. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you study with us today, if you want to follow along with the outline in your bulletin, you may do so. The first point that we see here is David makes plans to build this house for God, and God lectures David. It's a bit of a dressing down. God lectures David about his initiative, and then God takes the initiative to bless David even further than David could ask or think. Let's live in the text, the first 11 verses together here for just a moment, if you would, with me. 2 Samuel 7:1. Now, when the king lived in his house, that's going to be a key word today, his house. And it's specifically a house of cedar. But we're going to see in verse 11 that God's going to turn that word house on its head, because I could use the word house in two ways. I could talk about my house, and then I could talk about my household. There's a building, and then there's a family. And in verse 11, God says to David, who already lives in a house of cedar, we saw in chapter 6, his diplomatic relations with Hiram, the king of Tyre, got him this beautiful house. made out of these glorious cedars. Okay, so David had a house, and as I read, it's the only house he's ever going to have the rest of his life. And yet God says here to David, who already has a house, in verse 11, no, I will build you a house. And I think God is turning everything on its head there. I'm going to build you something far better than something of cedars. I'm going to build you a lineage, a family, a very special family through whom are going to come some very special promises for all the world and for my people Israel. I think this is a messianic passage. I think it's speaking about Jesus Christ, who we know is the seed of woman in Genesis 3, who we know is the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, and now we know he is the seed of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So David's in this house. It's a house of cedar. God's going to turn that term on its head. But the king said to Nathan the prophet in verse 2, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. There's a little bit of pity on David's part toward God and towards the things of God. I'm in a cedar. God's in a tabernacle, the tent. This ought not to be. And there's a sense in which David's right. God does speak in the Torah about a time at which his people would settle down and they would build a permanent house of worship. So God isn't out of tune, or David is not out of tune with the word of God or with the Torah, with the law of God here. But there is a bit of pity, and David's taking a little bit of initiative. You'll know that there is no seeking God as he did in some battles earlier. There's no seeking the face of the Lord. There's no asking God. And really, God's prophet is right there with him. Nathan said in verse number 3, Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Nathan's just like, hey, that makes sense to me. Go, do it. Verse 4, but the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. God's people have not been settled up to this time, and God has been with them. As they wander about, God wandered with them. Now, David has just been given peace around his surrounding enemies, whatever that means. That could mean his immediately surrounding enemies, his neighbors, or that could mean a complete peace in all directions. Since he's fighting wars in chapter 8, we're going to see in a couple of weeks, I think it's at least the immediate neighbors that he has peace with. And so he has a measure of peace, and Israel's still getting settled. And God said, you know, I've been wandering with my people. I've been with my people through their trials. And God says, in all the places, verse 7, where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, God says, this is a pretty big step to move from the tabernacle, to move to a temple. Did I ask for this? Did I take the initiative? In my unfolding plan with God's people, did I take the initiative here? Well, the answer is, no, I did not. And the implication is, then why are you, David? That's something I think we need to learn as we approach God. As Baptists, there's a Baptist distinctive, and it's called the regulative principle of the New Testament. In other words, when you have professional full-time clergy, if I can use the term professional, that's really a derogatory term when you apply it to the clergy. But when you have professional clergy sitting around with wild imaginations and great ideas about the things we are going to do for God, you can get yourself in a lot of trouble. Rather than inciting the human imagination for new and creative ways to serve God, we study the Word of God for what He has directed us. You see, there is a way in which we are children. We lack wisdom, and all wisdom comes from above. And when you have such a powerful, complete Word of God in your hands, this is our guide. This is our manual for how we serve God. He has taken the initiative. We follow His directives. Now, do we follow it perfectly? No way do we have it all figured out. We know where we're wrong in some areas. We just haven't identified what areas we're wrong in. And that's the joy of searching the Word of God, because we are free to change any practice or any doctrine any day of the week that you convince us that the Bible teaches us we ought to do so. It's really a powerful principle. God takes the initiative. And so God really lectures David here and says, did I take this initiative or are you? Oh, that would be you. You're not going to build me a house. Look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus says the Lord to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you. Now this is emphatic. In the Hebrew language, you typically have first person verbs, and that's what most of these are, is first person verbs. I, me, kind of verbs. This one has the pronoun plus the first person verb. That makes it emphatic. I took you. I did this. Okay, so God is emphatically saying, no, it's not you doing for me, it's I took you. And look what God says. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. Now that's really the most derogatory way you could describe a shepherd. Being a shepherd was not a high profile job in any era. You're leading sheep to go find little bits of grass in the dry, arid landside of Israel. Here in the area of Bethlehem, it's not a lush area. It's not like Galilee. And so David's being described as a shepherd in the most derogatory terms. You are following sheep, and I took you to be prince over my people Israel. Oh, you know something? That's a good reminder, because David has success on every side, right? David has been used of God in great ways, not just with Goliath, but many, many other situations. David has by God's hand come out on top. In fact, chapter 6, it says in chapter 5, verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. And in chapter 5, verse 12, and David knew that the Lord had established his kingdom, him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So David knew these things, and yet, here David sits in this house of cedar built by his diplomatic friend, the king of Tyre, Hiram. And David's like, you know, I'm living large, I gotta do something for God. And I think all of us are succumbed to this, where we just, you know, I'm looking out at some very talented people. There are people in this room who know things and do things that I, on my best day, could not even approach. You're talented, you're gifted, you're blessed. Everything you have is a gift from God. And David is an up and rising king in this region. And God just reminds him gently, David, I took you from following sheep, okay? You're not special. I took you. And I'm just saying that for everybody in this room today. God took you from among humanity, and he gave you gifts. Every one of you. Well, what is David being told here? I took you from following sheep. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. That's a first-person verb. My translation doesn't put all the I's in here. I'm just adding them in here for emphasis. And just to carry forward, each one of these verbs is first-person. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. You mean to tell me that 3,000 years later, people are going to know who King David is? Yeah, that's what God's saying. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people of Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. David has rest all around him right now. God says, I'm going to give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And that's where this narrative just gets turned on its head. God, you know, it all started with David wanting to build God a house of cedar. And God says, no. Man with the house of cedar, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a family lineage that you're not going to believe. It's going to contain deity in it, by the way. He's not saying that here in this chapter, but it's going to contain deity in your lineage. It's amazing what God is promising here as he turns this over on David and just reminds David who's who. Now, Solomon is the Davidic king who is promised in verses 12 through 15. We see things like he's going to build the house, he's going to build the temple, and we see things that he's going to sin, and yet when he sins, God's not going to abandon him like he did Saul, and God's not going to cut off his kingdom like he did Saul. Now, we're going to have to study this out. If I could just share something that I find a little bit confusing in this passage. In this passage, David is promised a house and a kingdom that's going to go forever. But his son, in verses 12 through 15, is only promised a kingdom, a throne and a kingdom that goes on forever. Is that important? I don't know entirely. You and I have never studied out the kings of Israel together, so you know my knowledge here is limited. But when you go to the New Testament, and you see the lineage of Jesus through Joseph, where the king and rulership would be, you'll see Solomon in Matthew, in Matthew's lineage of Jesus. I think it's Matthew chapter 1. But then you go to Luke, it's Luke 2 or I think 3, where you have another lineage of Jesus and Solomon's not in it. Another son of David, Nathan, probably named after the prophet Nathan, is in that lineage. That's the human lineage of Jesus. Remember, he is born of a virgin. So his humanity comes through Mary's lineage. So I don't know if this is important or not, but as we study in the coming months, let's just keep that in the back of our minds that as we look here at these next few verses, Solomon is promised a throne that will go on through forever, which it does through Joseph to Jesus, who will reign eternally. But David is promised a house and a throne that goes on forever, which David has through Joseph and through Mary. And I think it relates to some sins in Solomon's life and some judgment of God. His throne isn't cut off, but his lineage to the Messiah is. Let's look at verse 12 here. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Let's stop at that word offspring. Offspring is an interesting word. It's a collective singular. It's like the word seed. We are all the seed of Adam. We are all the seed of Abraham in Christ. That's a singular word. There's no S at the end of it. And yet it's appropriate. We can all say this. We are all offspring of Adam. It's a singular word, but it's a collective. We don't say we are all the offsprings of Adam, though that could work. So it's a collective singular. So when he says in verse number 12, I will raise up your offspring. Is that one or is that many? Because God's going to be promising an eternal throne, and there's a couple of ways God could do that. God could give David an eternal house and throne by raising up David's son Solomon, who then dies, and David's grandson gets on the throne, and he dies, and his great-grandson gets on the throne, and he dies, and on and on and on forever. Your offspring will be forever. Or God could raise up one offspring, Jesus Christ, the son of David. And he could reign forever. So that's just an interesting word. And it's the same word we see with Eve. Your seed will crush the serpent's head, your offspring. So anyway, keep reading with me here. It's just an interesting word there in verse number 12. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Oh, we're talking about one now. Okay, so we had a collective singular, but we see the word his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I think this is Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I think that is Solomon too, although I think it is lived out through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son when he commits iniquity. Now that can't be Jesus, right? When he commits iniquity. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. So those are promises to Solomon and through Solomon, and they refer to a throne and a kingdom. Now look at verse 16. When the word house comes back into the picture, it's to David again. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Before me or before you. There's two translations there depending on which text you use. It's really compelling if God says your throne will be established forever before you. Well, wait a minute. You just referenced that David's going to die. You said, when you are at rest and you lie with your fathers, but now you're talking about his throne being established in his presence. How does God do that? It's called resurrection from the dead. He's going to raise David up. And David will be worshiping and serving a king who is his son forever. It's a glorious promise of God as we consider what he's doing for David. Now, a couple of things I want us to do as we were studying last week and this week. You remember last week, well, it was 2 weeks ago I was here, and we studied chapter 6. And we saw in chapter 6 that good intentions are not suitable substitutes for obedience. Now, for those of you who weren't with us, in chapter 6, King David had set up his capital in Jerusalem. Very strategic, very key location in Israel for a lot of reasons. And as David's in Jerusalem and he's settling down, the Ark of God is out in another area of Israel. And David says, you know what? The Ark of God needs to be close to me. I want God. I am the prince under God the king. I want him close to me. And so David fetches the Ark. He takes 30,000 soldiers. He takes a couple of Levites that are of the tribe of Kohath, the family of Kohath, who were supposed to carry the ark. They were the ones appointed to do this. It only notes two, Uzzah and his brother. Uzzah was with the cart, and his brother walked out in front of the cart. And it was a new cart. And this is where I see that this text is full of good intentions. They didn't just grab some old manure cart. Or any cart that might have hauled manure. They didn't go take a used cart that might have hauled meat or dead carcasses, because that would have been unclean. They got a new cart. And they have these Levites leading the cart. And there's just good intentions all over the text. And the females and the women of Israel are out, and they are singing praise to Jehovah. They are dancing before him. Everybody's rejoicing. We have a regular praise parade going on here. And with every good intention, when the oxen stumble, Uzzah reaches out and steadies the ark. And God strikes him dead and rains on their parade right there. And David's mad. And then the text says, and David feared God on that day. David had every good intention. Uzzah had every good intention. But the fact was, the Levites were not to touch the Ark of God. The priest and his sons were to cover the Ark of God before they put poles in it to move it, lest they touch it and die. Uzzah touched it and died. They were to bear it on their shoulders. They had a cart, a new cart. They had every good intention, but they did not follow the word of God. And you know something? God cares. Good intentions are no replacement for obedience. It would not do that day for David to say, well, I meant well. So God, you are unjust to rain on our parade this way. No. You can't argue that with God. Good intentions do not replace obedience. Well, here, what do we see this week? This week, we see that good intentions are not a suitable substitute for seeking God's direction. Well, I intend well, so what's it matter? To me, it makes sense, so this is what I'm going to do. No. We need to very carefully pray and very carefully seek out God's will in matters. We do not get ahead of God. It's a matter of direction. It's a matter of who takes initiative. You know, one area you might see this lived out is if you have unsaved relatives, people who do not know what it means to be a Christian, to trust Jesus as Savior, or people who know what it means to be a Christian and reject it. Jesus said in John 3, the Spirit moves like the wind. You don't know where he's coming from, where he's going to. You don't know whose heart he's going to move in next. You and I are to be faithful in our witness to others, but you know something? You can't make it happen. You can't take the initiative to make somebody trust Jesus. And have you ever tried that? Have you ever just tried too hard? Where you didn't pray and just trust God with their souls, trust God to take the initiative to show these people grace, and you just tried to force the issue. It was probably an offense to them, but you know something else? It's a faithless offense to God as well. Be faithful in your witness, but trust God to move. Trust God to take the initiative in the heart, to convert who He will, when He wants to, in His time. That's the sort of thing I think God is teaching David here in this passage. God's plan doesn't unfold at David's initiative. God moves in His own time, in His own way. Now, the next thing I want you to see as we kind of back up from the text, we looked at the text a little bit in its immediate context. There's been this human presumption that we thought we could do some things and with good intentions and with good plans, and God says, no, you do it according to My word. You do it at My time frame. But this text also has in it a key contribution to God's unfolding plan for all of history. Related to the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15, related to the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12:3, and other texts throughout the Bible. This is a key text. We're going to spend a couple weeks in it. Next week or in 2 weeks, whenever I'm up in the pulpit next, we're going to be looking at David's prayer of thankfulness to God for what He has done. And the Bible, I just want to take a moment and represent this as part of the Bible's unified message. My favorite atheist to read in terms of entertainment, and I will confess he is entertaining, okay? He appeals to every base sense that I have as I read his works or listen to him. His name is Richard Dawkins, okay? And I've shown many of you this before. And Richard Dawkins on his worst day is 10 times brighter than I am. He's an intelligent guy. But when it comes to his work as an atheist, he's not really appealing to high philosophy or intelligence. He's appealing to entertainment. I don't think he's out there as much to take Christians and pull them off of their faith in Christ. I think he's more out there looking for people on the fence and pulling them off onto his side of the argument through humor. And so as you look at statements like this, you're going to see several truth statements strung together in a big lie. And I really don't believe that Richard Dawkins is as unintelligent as he represents himself here as to believe that the Bible does not have a unifying message. But this is the kind of thought that sometimes plagues our faith in society. Richard says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. As you would expect, of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. This may explain some of the sheer strangeness of the Bible, but unfortunately, it is the same weird volume that religious zealots hold up to us as the inerrant source of our morals and rules for living. Those who wish to base their morality literally on the Bible either have not read it or not understood it. His point is, it's just so cobbled together, there's no unity here. Today's text is part of that unfolding story that displays the incredible unity of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, the first pages of Scripture, we see God as this good, holy Father. We see man not trusting Him, doubting Him, and wanting there not to be one God in the universe, but we are going to be like Him, having a knowledge of good and evil, and so we take of the fruit to dethrone God. Same decision you and I make when we knowingly choose sin over obedience. It's the same decision. And who led man? Who deceived man and woman? Who deceived Eve? The serpent, Satan. So by chapter 3, we have this scene with the good, loving, and just God the Father, guilty Adam, deceived Eve, and the serpent. And God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will raise up her seed. You will bruise his heel. You're going to have a significant wound to him, but he is going to crush your head. And it's a typical metaphor we see. If a man sees a snake, what do? It's like, kill it, right? And so the man bruises his heel, killing the snake, but the snake's head is crushed. Well, that is a messianic passage right there in the first pages of your Bible. The Son of God is going to destroy your enemy, Eve. The seed of Eve, the seed that is coming through you, the offspring of you, is going to crush the serpent's head. We go to Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, and you have this man, Abraham, who leaves the comfort of his homeland. There weren't real estate agents. You didn't do this in antiquity. You didn't just sell land and go buy land that easily. You stayed where you belong, so to say. You stayed in your land. Well, Abraham left his land to follow the promises of God. And God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, through you, I will bless the families of the earth. How does Abraham bless you today? You're one of the families of the earth. Abraham's offspring is Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of the world. Through Abraham, the entire world is being blessed. So what we have here is an unfolding revelation of who this seed is going to be. He's going to be the seed of woman. He's going to be the seed of Abraham. Today's text tells us he is going to be the seed of David, that he's going to be royalty, that he's going to reign forever. Do you see how this seed narrative is unfolding? We could go to Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born. Here's the seed again. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. He's going to be deity, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, Isaiah 9:6, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. And I could take you to the Psalms that speak of this seed. I could take you to the major prophets, to the minor prophets. Obviously, the Gospels speak of this seed. The epistles speak of Jesus Christ, all the way to the last two sentences of the Bible. Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Is the Bible really a cobbled together anthology of disjointed literature? I don't believe that Richard Dawkins lacks any intelligence whatsoever. I think he is purposefully caricaturing the Bible as something that's unreliable, just to pull people off on his side of his philosophical argument. I think it's an incredible unified book, and I just wanted to point out today that this text is a key text in that unfolding narrative, that the seed promised to the woman, promised to Abraham, is now going to be royalty and the son of David. Lastly, I want you to consider today the promise to David, the promises to David, and how they relate to you. David is going to have a son who's going to serve as his king. You remember when I talked about having my father in the congregation and what a joy that was to him to come to church and to see your son serving and declaring truth. And I suppose some of that truth maybe stepped on his toes sometimes. I don't preach at people and I didn't preach at him ever. But he still delighted in that. How much more for David? You know, if there were a throne in all the universe and one of you sat on it rather than me, I'd be jealous. There'd just be, why you? Why not me? But when Jesus sits on that throne, Creator God, Jesus, the one person who died for all of us, who died for all of humanity, you can't say that about anyone else. There's going to be no arguing that he is worthy. He is worthy to be on that throne. He loved us like no one else has loved us, to give his life for us. There will be no jealousy. There will only be joy that the universe is set right, that we have a king who is righteous and holy and who loves us. For David, as he worships this God, Savior, and Lord, he's also going to regard him as a son. That's kind of amazing. I mean, if God had come to David and say, ask me for anything, ask me for the wildest thing that you could imagine, would David ever come up with, oh, I want you to include deity in my lineage and I want to worship him, my son, for all of it? You couldn't have come up with that. Well, just as David will be looking at the throne of Jesus and saying, there is my God and there is, by God's grace, there's my son. You're going to say, there is my God, and by God's grace, there is my brother. Colossians 1:8. Revelation 1:5. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn, Romans 8:29. He is the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I don't call him brother as if to bring him down to our level and to have a casual attitude towards Jesus. No, this is like your older brother who died for you, This is somebody you love very much. This is someone who is so precious to you. He is your God. He is your creator, but he is your brother. I want to be careful, though. I don't want to assume too much for everybody in the room today. 40 years ago, I was confused. About 41 years ago, I was at a camp and somebody said, "Hey, if you're a Christian, stand up." You know, it'd be like if I gave an invitation, "Hey, if you're a Christian, stand up." And what would all of you feel pressure to do? I mean, you'd feel pressure whether you're a Christian or not to stand up, right? It was very embarrassing. It was very... And the thing was, I wasn't of the same denomination as these people. I was Methodist. And I thought, well, you know, I'm not Baptist, so I'm going to just sit here. I don't know what they mean. If you're a Christian, stand up. My friend Fred next to me goes, "Graham, stand up." And I'm like, "Oh, okay, I guess I need to stand up." And I'm a good person. I guess that makes me a Christian. You know, there could be some people in this room who have that same mistaken belief today, where you think you're going to go to the judgment seat of God and he's going to say, "Well, how good were you?" Like Santa Claus, keeping a list, checking it twice, naughty or nice. And here's the thing, we're all naughty. You know, if you're visiting today, I'm sorry, but this church has a sinful pastor. There is no category of sin in the Bible. No category. Now, we each all have our little idiosyncrasies in sin. We each have our little fetishes, so to say. But the category of sin, I'm guilty of every single category. I saw on Drudge Report that they can finally read our minds. It's official this week. It linked to an article in The Sun, so I'm not sure I really believe it. But you know, they can officially read the thoughts of your mind and print it out in text. Won't that be nice? You can know what your spouse really thinks. Imagine the peace and harmony we're going to have in the local church. You know, "Oh, Pastor Tim, you want to be pastor? That's fine. Just put on this thought tracker for the next 2 weeks so we can make sure you're the kind of pastor we want." Not good. I'm not putting that thing on, all right? I am not going to put that thing on. Likewise, I am not able to stand in the judgment of God and put a thought tracker on to say, "Tim, what thoughts have you thought about in the last 2 days before we allow you into God's holy presence forever?" I can't pass. Just in 2 days. I can't say, "God, you're holy and pure. It's nice to meet somebody finally who's just like me. Let's buddy up for eternity." I need a Savior. I need someone who could put on that mind tracker and have been pure in his living, and that's Jesus Christ of Nazareth. See, there's two transactions that Jesus does for you. Number one, he dies for your sin, but number two, he also lived out this Christian pure life, and it gets imputed to your account. Romans 4, if you want to read it later on, it gets credited to you. When you trust him as Savior, God looks at you and he imputes the righteousness of Jesus to you. And here's the deal. I wouldn't want to be in God's presence with God reading my mind like this for all of eternity. I want to be in God's presence in purity with a clear conscience, and Jesus Christ gives us this. But here's the thing I didn't understand 41 years ago. You obtain this gift that God gives by his initiative through faith in Jesus. Not through being a good boy at summer camp. Not through having a nice list that outweighs the naughty list. That's not a Christian teaching. You get eternity with God as a gift through Jesus Christ, but you must honor him with your faith. Just as when the lifeguard comes out to save you, if you fight them and pull them down, they have to leave you alone. But if you will rest in that lifeguard, they will get you to shore. You need to honor Jesus and rest in him. You need to let him pull you to the shores of heaven through his righteousness, through his death on your behalf. So before we take communion here in just a moment, I want us to appreciate what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. He died for our sins after having lived a perfect life. He invites you to be a child of God, not because you've earned the status, but because he is giving you the status if you will trust him. What text do I have in the scripture? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him should have everlasting, should not perish, but have everlasting life." Do you have this life? Have you trusted Jesus? I'm going to ask us to bow our heads for just a moment of silent prayer. And if you have never prayed to God the Father saying, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior, do that now. Trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and watch God take the initiative to flood your life with grace for all of eternity as you worship your God, your King, and your brother who died for you. Let's pray silently for 1 minute, and then I'll close us in prayer. If you've never prayed to God before about your salvation, you might pray these words to yourself silently. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. Thank you that Jesus died for my sins. Thank you that His righteousness can be mine. I trust Jesus now. Father, we love you. We thank you that you're a God who takes the initiative. Lord, we thank you that when you take initiative, you pour out grace. Even in your rebuke of David today, who was somewhat condescending and presumptuous toward you, you dressed him down and set him in his place, and then you put such grace on his life, Lord, that he did not merit. Father, we don't merit your grace either. Thank you that Jesus died for us. Thank you that your terms are that we trust him. And thank you that we can enjoy eternity in his presence. Help us, God, to love Jesus forever. Bless us as we come to this table, as we remember his sacrifice. Father, he did say, remember this. Do this in remembrance of me. He asked that we remember the great sacrifice. We thank you for Jesus. It is in his name that we have congregated. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.